Good morning, 99. If you don't know me, my name is Yasuto, and I serve in the church in a few ways, including leading outreach efforts and helping with children's church. And today, our primary preacher, Pastor Mickey, is actually away officiating a wedding in New York, so he asked me to sub in for him and provide the message this morning. And this week, we're going to be continuing the series we've been going through on the book of Ezra. The series is called Altars, and it's about the work we need to do to rebuild the altar of worship of God in our lives and in our community. And I have the distinct pleasure of getting to preach about money today and what God says about how we should use our money. And I know that talking about money is a super comfortable topic in our culture, right? We all love sharing our salaries with each other and talking about what we're spending on and how much we have in savings, right? Well, obviously I'm joking. And I know that money can be a really touchy subject. But I also know that hearing someone at church talk about money can immediately make some people put their guards up. You might be thinking, well, is this guy just going to ask me to give money to the church? Well, I can assure you that there will be no collection plate passed around at the end of this service, so you can breathe easily knowing that you can just listen and reflect with no expectations or no judgment, no matter what you believe, after you hear this message. And to be completely honest with you all, I'm actually really excited to be giving this message today because I believe that changing our perspective about money and deciding to see God as the true owner of our money is actually an incredible blessing. I really think that there is a lot of financial freedom that comes from viewing God as being sovereign over our money. And I have seen my own life improve significantly since I shifted my own mindset about money and began to trust God more fully with my money. And I want to share the peace that comes from that with you all today. And actually, before we get into the scripture for today, I want to share a bit of my personal journey with money. As many of you know, I grew up as a devout Christian kid in a conservative community in Georgia, and I followed Christianity like a perfectionist. And that included tithing, which is the practice of giving 10% of your earnings to the church. So if I ever had a summer job or an internship, I always gave 10% of what I earned immediately without any question. And that was what I intended to do for my whole life. But I had a crisis of faith in college. I wrestled with a lot of doubts, and I ultimately decided that I needed to take a step back from Christianity while I tried to figure out what I truly believed about God. And during that period, I graduated from college, I got my first job, and of course, I didn't give any money to the church because I didn't consider myself a Christian. I called myself agnostic at the time. Now, I did give money to charity occasionally. I would sometimes donate $20 here, or $50 there, or even maybe a few hundred dollars to a cause that I really believed in, but none of it was ever really regular or consistent. So what did I use my money for? Well, I used it for myself, of course. And actually, when I graduated from college, I was earning more than I needed. I had gotten a job in management consulting, and I was living in DC, and I was making more money than many of my friends were at the time. But I do want to provide the context that I really didn't grow up with money. I grew up squarely in the middle class, where the bills were always paid and we always had food on the table, but there was never any extra money to go around. So I saw my parents stress about money. And I stressed about money too when I worked my way through college, and I struggled sometimes to pay some of my bills, some of the expenses that came up. So when I got my job in management consulting, I thought to myself, finally, I can stop worrying about money and just enjoy my life. Money doesn't have to be a stressor for me anymore. So I started spending money on whatever I wanted. I got a nice apartment downtown. I bought a car. I bought a new wardrobe of professional clothes. And then once I started to get comfortable at work, I really started to enjoy life. I started going out to bars and nightclubs every weekend, and I loved it. I loved dancing and meeting new people. So I got into this work hard, play hard mindset of living in a big city. And after a couple of months of that, I started looking at my budget and I realized that I was spending so much on fancy dinners and buying rounds of shots at the bars that I couldn't pay my credit card bill in full. So I thought, well, I have two options. Either I could pull back on all this spending, or I could just not worry about the credit card bills right now. You know, I'm still young. I'll probably make more money later. So I'll pay this off later when I get a raise in the next couple of years or something like that. I know, it's kind of crazy that I actually thought that. So that was 21-year-old Yasuto. So when I adopted that thought process, though, is when things started to spiral. I kept spending and spending and spending, and the debt kept adding up. And I learned that I was on the wrong side of compound interest really quickly when I realized that I had racked up thousands of dollars of credit card debt. So finally, after 2 years, I realized that it was a serious problem and I needed to get it under control. So I tried to create a budget and stick to it, but I kept seeming to mess it up. I kept spending more than I meant to, and I only made a little progress paying the debt down here and there. But around that time is actually when I started exploring Christianity again. And it was really completely unrelated to my money problems, but I had just decided that I needed more spiritual guidance in my life. And I ultimately found that there were answers to a lot of the doubts that I had about Christianity. And what was even more exciting was that I found that the teachings of Jesus were a valuable way to live my life. So I made the decision to rededicate my life to Christ and to focus on following him again. But after returning to Christianity, I still did have all of that debt. Becoming a Christian hadn't just magically made all of my problems go away. I still had to deal with them. But the good news was that I now had help. I could go to God for guidance and learn from his wisdom on money management. And believe it or not, if we have a creator, if we were created by someone intentionally, by a divine being, then that creator actually has guidance for us on how best to manage our money. And I truly believe that we were created and we do have that guidance. So I decided I wanted to start studying that guidance. And one part of that is actually tithing, or giving 10% of your income to God. And I know that is something that might be uncomfortable for some of us, but I actually found it to be incredibly powerful. So as I was trying to get out of debt, I went to a series of Christian workshops on money management, and a lot of the content involved better budgeting techniques. But one thing they recommended was actually starting your budget by setting aside 10% to give to God. Even when you were in debt, they said, don't pay the debt first, pay God first. God is always your first priority. Debt is the next highest priority right after God. Now, I know that might sound crazy, but it actually worked. I started tithing and I started budgeting, and slowly but surely, I started consistently paying off the credit card debt. And I'll explain a little bit more later about how and why I think this mindset works. But what I can happily say now is that Diana and I are completely free from credit card debt. Yeah, thank you. It's very exciting. So that's my story. But I know that not everyone struggles with debt. Some of us are big savers, and we're consistently stashing away money for the future, for any hypothetical problem that might come our way. But what I have found is that people who save a lot can be just as stressed out about money as people who overspend. It turns out that there's never enough money to prepare for every scenario that could come. You know, we might think to ourselves, well, I want to buy a house sometime at some point, but I live in the Bay Area, it's only getting more expensive, so I probably need hundreds of thousands of dollars saved up to afford a down payment. Or I want to have kids one day, and everything related to raising a kid is so expensive. I have to think about childcare when they're young, maybe private school tuition if I want to make sure they get a good education. And then what about college? I don't know how much college is going to cost in 20 years. It's probably going to be even more expensive than it is today. So it turns out that we can always feel like we don't have enough money. Some of us experience that through overspending when we're actively going into debt, but some of us actually experience that through oversaving, where we're continually dealing with stress related to worrying that we won't have enough money for every future scenario. So, how could we possibly give money back to God when there's so much stress that we deal with around money already? Well, I actually believe that viewing God as Lord over our finances helps break the cycles of financial stress in our lives, and I'm going to try to show you that today. And that brings us to the title of today's sermon, Idols and Vessels. We can either use our money to build idols that we worship instead of God, or we can use money to build vessels for worshiping God and serving others. And what do I mean by vessels? Well, in the Old Testament, those vessels included building the temple of God in Jerusalem and all the tools used in the process of carrying out sacrifices and worship services for God. And today, the vessels we use for worshiping God could include renting this space in the Verdi Club for church services. And the vessels we use for serving others might also involve donating to nonprofits or helping a family member in need. So let's turn to our passage in Ezra to see what we can learn about how the people of Israel learned this lesson about choosing to use their money to build vessels for worship instead of using it to build idols for themselves. Now, as a quick refresher, the people of Israel were in exile. They had rebelled against God, and so God had allowed a foreign government to overthrow them and to take them into exile. And in that process, the foreign government had destroyed the temple where the Israelites used to worship God. But after 70 years of exile, God allowed there to be a benevolent king of that foreign government who decided to let the Israelites go back and rebuild the temple so that they could begin worshiping God again. And this was a voluntary act, so everyone who wanted to could go back, but no one was forced to. They could stay in that foreign land and they could carry out their lives over there still if they wanted. So now let's look at Ezra chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, our first verses for today. It says, "Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings." Here, we actually see that the people who did not go back to rebuild the altar still participated by giving gifts to the people who were going back. We can look at this as the people who weren't actively involved in ministry. They stayed in their jobs, but they participated in the ministry by providing offerings to the people who were going to carry out the ministry. And now, as we look a little further in the next chapter, we see more gift giving in Ezra 2, verses 68 through 69. Some of the heads of the families, on arriving at the temple of God in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings toward the rebuilding of the temple of God on its site. They gave to the building fund as they were able, about 1,100 pounds of gold, about 3 tons of silver, and 100 priestly robes. Here we see that even those involved in ministry gave their silver and gold to God. So everyone participated in the giving, both those in ministry and those not in ministry. But why does God ask us to give silver and gold at all? You know, this is kind of an obvious question. Why would God need our silver and gold when he's the one who created all the silver and gold that exists on the earth? Well, I think the short answer is that God does not need our money, but he invites us to give some of it back to him so that we can willingly participate in his ministry. Today, we're going to talk about three reasons why God invites us to give part of our earnings back to him as tithes and offerings. The first is to remind our hearts of God's sovereignty. The second is to provide a place of refuge for spiritual healing. And the third is to invite us into the joy of giving. Now, as we look at these three reasons, we're actually going to look at a parallel story when God also delivered the people of Israel from a foreign kingdom, which is in the story of Exodus. This is another moment when the Israelites are being called to use their gold and silver, and they're faced with a choice to either build vessels for worshiping God and serving others, or to build idols to serve themselves. In the story of Exodus, the Israelites have been enslaved in Egypt for generations. God performed a series of miracles through Moses to free them. And after the final miracle, Pharaoh finally let the Israelites go. But before they left Egypt, they also started out by first getting gifts from others. So we see the following parallel story in Exodus 12, verses 35 through 36, which says, "The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for." So the Israelites left Egypt actually not just with their freedom, but with a little bit of wealth given to them by the Egyptians as they departed. And it was God who had provided for them, and he had a plan for that provision. And so God takes them on a journey into what becomes the land of Israel, where they are going to establish a country that is fully dedicated to following God. While they're on their journey through the wilderness on the way to the promised land, God instructs Moses to collect offerings from the people so that they can build a special tent where they could go to worship him during their journey. Now, this was incredibly important because worshiping God in this tent would be a way for them to always remember that he is the God who delivered them from slavery, and that he is the God who will continue to deliver them from any harm that comes their way. So we see Moses deliver this message from God to the people in Exodus 35, verses 4 through 5. Moses said to the whole Israelite community, "This is what the Lord has commanded. From what you have, take an offering for the Lord. Everyone who is willing is to bring to the Lord an offering of gold, silver, and bronze." And so what were they going to build now with that gold, silver, and bronze? Well, Moses actually explains to them that this gold and silver will be used to build the following items. The tabernacle, which is the special tent. It's a portable sanctuary where God's presence would dwell among them. The Ark of the Covenant. This is a sacred chest that held the Ten Commandments. There was a table where special bread was placed as an offering to God. A lampstand where it was a golden lamp that provided light in the sanctuary. And there were two altars. There was the altar of incense, where sweet-smelling incense was burned in worship, and the altar of burnt offering, where animals were sacrificed as offerings to God. And I like using this example because it shows that there was a very tangible plan for how the Israelites' offerings of gold and silver would be used to build vessels that would help them worship God. And we see later in that chapter that the people willingly brought their offerings to God to build these vessels of worship. We see in Exodus 35, verses 21 through 22, it says, "And everyone who was willing and whose heart moved them came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of meeting, for all its service and for the sacred garments. All who were willing, men and women alike, came and brought gold jewelry of all kinds, brooches, earrings, rings, and ornaments. They all presented their gold as a wave offering to the Lord." Now, this is the ideal scenario. People were using what God had given them to build something that would help them grow closer to Him. But unfortunately, we also see the opposite in the same story. A little earlier, actually, we see an example of some of the Israelites who choose to use their gold and silver to build idols that they worshiped instead of God. They chose not to recognize God's power and authority over their lives, but to worship things that made them feel good instead. Now, if you know the story of Exodus, you know that the people had to be patient to see the full fruits of what God was doing in their lives. They spent a long time wandering in the desert before they finally reached that promised land. And just a few chapters earlier in Exodus 32, we actually see a number of the Israelites grew impatient. We know that God was providing the food and water that they needed in the desert, but they felt like they weren't getting exactly to where they wanted to be in the timing that they wanted to be there. And so the people started grumbling and complaining about how long God was taking. And their leader Moses had gone up onto a mountaintop to speak with God and to get guidance from God. And Moses stayed on that mountaintop for 40 days and 40 nights. And a number of the people started to panic. They basically said, "Well, we've been waiting for over a month and Moses hasn't come back yet. Well, maybe he's dead. Maybe we need to take this situation into our own hands and lead ourselves into the promised land." Now, how many of us have ever gotten impatient with waiting for God to work in our lives and decided that we were going to take matters into our own hands? Well, here's what these Israelites did. In Exodus 32, verses 1 through 6, it says, "When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron, Moses' brother, and said, 'Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.' Aaron answered them, 'Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me.' So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, 'Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord.' So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. And afterward they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry." Now, we have to admit that this is kind of crazy. These people, the people of Israel, saw God do miraculous works in their lives. He delivered them out of slavery. He provided food and water for them in the desert while leading them to the promised land. They saw this. But the people got impatient with God when he didn't take them to the end state that they expected to be in as quickly as they hoped he would. So they went so far as to say, "Well, maybe we need to create new gods for ourselves. Maybe we need to take matters into our own hands and make our own solutions." So why was it a golden calf that they built? You know, I wondered about that. You know, it seems kind of strange. But scholars have found that in Egypt, one of the gods was represented as a bull, the Apis bull, who was a manifestation of the god Ptah. Now, this bull symbolized strength and dominance and fertility for the people of Egypt. So, in a moment of panic and impatience, the Israelites reverted back to what they had seen modeled for them in Egypt. They were going back to the old way that they used to see people try to solve their problems. They copied the culture that they had just escaped. Now, how many of us can fall into that trap? We initially decide that we're going to follow God, but then we panic when something goes wrong in our lives, or we get impatient with God when we think he's moving too slowly. And so we turn to what the world around us says will bring us comfort. And today we have our own versions of idols. You know, there's the idol of wealth itself. We might think to ourselves, "If I can just save enough money, I'll have enough financial security, and I won't need to depend on anyone, not even God. I'll never be stressed about having enough resources. I'll have all my problems solved." And, you know, we can all see that wealth solves all of our problems, because billionaires like Elon Musk and Donald Trump, they just seem like such happy people, right? They have so much inner peace from the wealth they've built. So obviously that's a joke. And obviously wealth doesn't solve all of our problems. But sometimes we do fall into that trap of thinking that it will. Then there's also the idol of physical health. We might think to ourselves, if I could just get healthy, if I could lose some weight or only eat non-GMO organic foods, then my life will be much better. But no matter how healthy we get, that still doesn't satisfy us fully, does it? We still feel like there's a higher level of health, or, you know, more healthier foods that we need to eat. We're always learning new things that we need to push ourselves to. There's a higher level we need to reach. Some of us can idolize romantic relationships. We might say, if I could just meet the right person and have a wife or have a husband, then all my loneliness and all my problems will go away. That's really what I need to be happy. But somehow it's still the case that here in America, 40 to 50% of marriages end in divorce. So clearly that finding that person to marry you is not something that solves the problem for everybody. And finally, we might even idolize self-fulfillment. We might go through multiple self-help books and workshops and retreats and try to find Zen or Nirvana. But somehow that hasn't solved all of life's problems either, has it? We all know people who read a ton of self-help books or who are exploring Buddhism. And why aren't we seeing consistent inner peace from those who follow this path? Maybe it's because the peace we're searching for can't be found by worshiping ourselves. Maybe it's because the peace we're searching for can only be found by worshiping our Creator and allowing Him to be the God over our lives. Now, when we turn to these modern-day idols, the result is just like it was for the Israelites. We end up worshiping something we made with our own hands, something that cannot save us. And yet, God still gives us another chance. Just like He called the Israelites to turn their gold back toward building the tabernacle, God invites us to turn our resources, our wealth, our gifts, our time back toward Him. So let's walk through the first of the three reasons why God invites us to give part of our earnings back to Him in the form of tithes and offerings. Now, that first reason is to remind our hearts of God's sovereignty. Notice that I didn't just say to remind us. I want to emphasize that we need this reminder in our hearts. This isn't just about having head knowledge. It's about shaping our posture toward God. Giving back to God reminds us that God is the one who truly provides for us. And as we dig into this idea of giving back to God in the form of tithes being a part of reminding us of God's sovereignty, one thing that I want to share is where we get that idea that we should give 10% of our earnings to God. It's something I wondered about a lot in the past. You know, it's a very specific number, right? Well, it turns out that we see this guidance in several places throughout the Old Testament. For example, in Leviticus, we see that the people of Israel were told to set aside a tenth of all the crops they farmed to be sent to the temple as a dedication to the Lord. In Leviticus 27, verse 30, it says, "A tithe or a tenth of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord." And the Israelites were told to give the first 10% of their crops, the first 10%, not what was left over, the first fruits, so that they could commit to truly relying on God that He would provide for the rest of their needs. But later on in the Old Testament, we see that the people of Israel did not follow God's commands, and they lost their connection to God. As we saw in the story of Ezra, they ended up in exile from their land since they trusted themselves in leading their lives rather than trusting God. And one part of falling away from God was that they stopped tithing. They stopped trusting God with their resources, and God called them out for it. He said through the prophet Malachi in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, God says, "I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it." Now, that language about robbing God, I know it can feel intense. But it's not about God needing money. It's about us honoring God by recognizing that everything we have comes from Him. Our very bodies, our physical beings were made by him. But not only that, he's given us our skills and our ability to work. And so we do truly owe it all to him. And as we read this passage, though, I do want to clarify that I'm not preaching a prosperity gospel. I know some of you have probably heard that term. Some preachers just are all about prosperity. There are some churches who look at these verses and say, well, if you give money to God, he's going to make you rich because he's going to open the floodgates of heaven, like it says here. And they guarantee it. They guarantee that you'll get wealth if you only just give enough in tithes and offerings. But I don't think that's what these verses are indicating. I think the verses are indicating that when we recognize that God is the one who has actually been providing for us all along, then we can rely on him rather than relying on ourselves. And we can rest more confidently in the knowledge that he will provide for our needs. Now, Jesus actually also speaks to this idea in Matthew chapter 6. He says, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, in this passage, Jesus is telling us to trust that God knows what we need and that we need to let go of the illusion that we're the ones in control. And reminding ourselves of this is actually helpful for both spenders and savers. Both overspending and oversaving can be rooted in different forms of idolatry. For spenders, we need to remember that God owns our money first and foremost. So we should pay tribute to him first. And having that mindset actually can lead to financial freedom. So let me give you a real life example. I mentioned earlier that I used to be a spender, right, who struggled with debt, but I have truly found financial freedom through tithing. And I'm not alone in that experience. I actually read a memoir recently called Blue Like Jazz by Donald Miller. It came out about 20 years ago. It was pretty popular for a while. And in it, the author shares a lot about how he wrestled with faith through various ups and downs in his life. And one area he struggled with is money. He was a freelance writer, so he wasn't making a stable income. And one day, when he's talking to his pastor, he confesses that he isn't giving any money to the church. His pastor asks how much money he makes per month, and he says, maybe about $1,000 a month or so. So the pastor says he should give 10% to the church, or about $100 a month. And then the pastor says this. The pastor says, and you should also know how much you make. Part of the benefit of giving a portion of your money is it makes you think about where your money goes. God does not want us to be sloppy with our finances, Don. And Don responds, but I need money for rent. The pastor says, you also need to trust God. Don, I know, I just think it would be easier to trust God if I had extra money to trust him with. And the pastor says, that would not be faith then, would it? Now, I know that can sound extreme, but the point is that giving part of your money back to God as your first priority both helps you be more thoughtful about your finances and helps you trust in God more fully. Don goes on to write a little later, since that conversation with Rick, I have given at least 10% of every dollar I make, and I have never not had rent. For more than a year, my checking account had hovered or dipped just over or just under zero, and suddenly I had money to spare. Now, that was my experience as a spender, too. Suddenly, when I started each month by giving 10% to the church, I was paying more attention to where my money was going. And I was trusting in God more. And I was able to start consistently paying down my debt. As spenders, we can idolize instant gratification by spending on things we don't need. And then we think we're being wise by making sure that we're at least paying off our most pressing bills, like our rent or utility bills, even if we can't pay our credit card debt, and even if we don't give any money back to God. But giving our first fruits to God, the first part of our paycheck, and not just what's left over, that is what helps us to understand the fact that God has entrusted this money to us. And he's asking us to use it in a responsible way. Giving your first fruits consistently is what gets the knowledge of God's sovereignty to be heart knowledge, not just head knowledge. Now, that's a story for spenders. For those of you who are savers, those of you who meticulously plan for the future, you have to remember that you can never prepare for everything. God is ultimately the one who provides for us. Jesus actually shares a parable about the ultimate saver in Luke 12, verses 16 through 21. It reads, "And Jesus told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God." Now, saving is wise. It's a good thing to do, to put money away for the future, to be prepared, to be responsible. But if we prioritize saving above generosity, we might be trusting our savings more than we trust our Savior. Savers often idolize feelings of security, and some may even idolize the money itself, that seeing that number in the bank account, seeing it grow and grow. But again, by giving our first fruits to God, we're ingraining the idea in our hearts that God is the one who owns this money, and it's God who will provide for us in our moments of need. So the first reason, again, that God asks us to give is to remind our hearts of God's sovereignty. And the second reason God asks us to give is to provide a place of refuge for spiritual healing. So let's actually go back to the book of Ezra. The Israelites returned from exile with a mission to rebuild the temple. And the temple was more than a building. It was the center of worship. It was the place where people could come to grow closer to God. It was a space for spiritual renewal. So the offerings they gave were helping to rebuild a space for transformation. Now, we need those kinds of spaces today as well, of course. Places like 99 Church, where people can come and heal, where people can feel seen and known and loved, where people can meet God. One thing that is great about people who are politically progressive, as I know many of us are in this city, is that we often focus on the physical needs of the poor, of those who are less fortunate than us. We want to make sure that everyone has housing and food and health care. And it's incredibly important to have this heart of empathy toward others. I think it's a great thing. But we can't stop with people's physical needs. We can't ignore the spiritual needs of our community. Now, just look at San Francisco, at the city around us. We see people living on the streets who have clear physical needs. But as I was researching for this sermon, I found that in the year 2021 through 2022, the city of San Francisco spent $1.1 billion on initiatives to reduce homelessness. This included providing housing, mental health, job training, and basic outreach. But we all know that homelessness continues to be a visible, urgent problem in this city. And the city continues to spend at least hundreds of millions of dollars every year on these same efforts to try to reduce homelessness. So why is it the case? Why is it that there's still such a problem? Well, there are many reasons, and I'm not claiming to be an expert on this matter, but I do believe that part of the issue is that the problems around homelessness in San Francisco are not just physical problems, but they're spiritual problems as well. Now, I don't want to take this issue lightly, but we know that there are many people on the streets who are struggling with drug addiction, for example. And drug addiction is a real physical issue that requires medical treatment. But how many people first turn to drugs to try to heal a pain or a brokenness they felt in their lives? And for those who didn't turn to drugs, how many people have sought to heal themselves by turning to something else that hurt them further, rather than by turning to God? How many of us have sought healing, even in romantic relationships, that ended up wounding us more deeply? How many of us have sought healing through working harder to build a feeling of success and financial stability, but we ended up burning out in a toxic environment? Now, I would argue that we don't just need physical healing, and we don't even just need emotional healing through therapy. We need spiritual healing through a relationship with our Creator, a relationship with God. And that's why churches matter, because churches can be places that meet both physical and spiritual needs. So there is a need for some of our financial offerings to be dedicated to building vessels that help people connect with God. You know, we actually recently hosted a weekend workshop on generosity as part of 99 Labs, a series of workshops that we do at 99 Church here. And part of the workshop on generosity involved watching videos of people sharing their testimonies of how God has called them to be generous beyond what they ever expected to be feasible for them. There was one couple who shared their story named the Whites. And it's funny because they were actually a black couple, but names are just funny like that sometimes. So the Whites shared that one of them was an early engineer at Google. So needless to say, they made quite a lot of money when Google went public. And they had three kids at the time, so they put away enough money in a savings account to fully pay for a college tuition for all three of their kids. And their kids were like less under 10, so they were set. They were done. But a few years later, the church they were attending was growing rapidly and was outgrowing the space they were renting. They had three services and they had trouble fitting more people into the church. So many people wanted to come to this church that they were having trouble even letting everyone in. So the church started raising money to purchase a larger building that could fit everyone who wanted to come to church. And the Whites shared that the messaging that they heard from their leadership team at the time was that it's not just a building that they were buying. The community was trying to make more space for lives to change. So after a lot of prayer, the Whites felt God calling them to give their entire college fund to this building campaign. Yeah, that was terrifying. But they chose to obey it. They had the impression from God saying to them that this money needs to be used now. And they said that they realized that it was a tangible way to truly trust that God would provide the needs for their children. So they gave the entire college fund. And that church was able to grow and to thrive. And they said that they saw so many friends and community members who were going through very difficult times who were poured into by that church. But what's even more moving is that they shared that they were able to see their own kids being poured into spiritually by this vibrant church community that they had helped build. One of their teenage sons actually went through a very dark time, and they said that it was truly through the love and the mentorship from others in that church that he was able to emerge from it. So while they were initially worried about their kids' educational future, they realized that they needed to be more concerned about their kids' spiritual present. Now, that's a powerful testimony, and I truly believe that not all of us are going to be called to give that amount of money financially. But all of us are called to truly believe that we are just stewards of the money that God has given to us to use for his purposes. And we are called to listen and trust him when he asks us to give some of that money back to him to pour into the lives of others. And you know that God is good and he cares about us. So that couple, the Whites, they kept on working. You know, I think one of them was still an engineer. The other one was a lawyer. And so they were able to save up enough again to put all of their kids through college anyway. They didn't need that money sitting in the bank. They didn't need that earlier pool of money just sitting there for years, right? God was going to provide for the college fund in his timing. And the Whites needed to trust in God's provision. So the first reason that God asks us to give is to remind our hearts of God's sovereignty. And the second reason God asks us to give is to provide a place of refuge for spiritual healing. And the final reason that God asks us to give is to invite us into the joy of giving. Now, God doesn't need our help in distributing resources. He really could do it all on his own, but he invites us to participate in the joy of giving. And in addition to providing for the spiritual needs of others, sometimes I do believe that God does call us to help others with their physical needs as well. One example actually for me and Diana happened when we lived in D.C., We got involved with an organization called DC 127, which helps prevent kids from having to enter the foster care system by supporting single mothers who are struggling and who are at risk of having their children taken from them and placed in foster care. So we were paired with a young mom who was 20 years old and had a 2-year-old toddler. She had grown up in foster care herself, and she was living in youth foster housing that she would age out of when she turned 21. So we came alongside her to offer advice and emotional support, and we slowly felt called to help her financially as well. That wasn't something that was expected in the program at all, but it was something that over time we felt that would be appropriate. So when her daughter got sick, we actually paid the hospital bill so that she wouldn't have to take on any medical debt. And when she needed a car to get to work, we co-signed an auto loan for her so that she could qualify for a reasonable rate. And she actually did pay off that whole loan in full by herself, by the way. She just needed a little help, right, to get that rate, to get above water. And then when she was moving into her first solo apartment, we rented the U-Haul for her, and we went over and we helped her move. And we did all of this to help her get on her feet. And she was able to get to a point where she could fully support herself. She's actually married now. She has another child. And she's in a good place now. But she needed that help through that process at that point in her life. But one part of that process that was incredible to me was how blessed we felt by the opportunity to be a blessing to her with the extra resources that we had that we didn't need as much as she needed them. Now, being able to tangibly provide for her, for this one person and her one child, helped remind me how powerful it is to show love and compassion to the person right in front of you. It reminded me that God may not call us to solve all of the problems in this world, but that He can position us to be a blessing to one person in need. And it reminded me that we should consider the opportunity to help one person to be an incredibly meaningful way that each of us can have a positive impact through our lives. And I truly believe that God was the one providing for her. But He chose to invite me and Diana to be the vessels through which she would be provided for. Now, the Apostle Paul actually talks about how much of a blessing we experience when we give. He says in Acts chapter 20, verses 33 through 35, "I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus Himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Now, believe it or not, this isn't even just a biblical principle. Multiple psychology studies have shown that when individuals intentionally spend money on other people, they are happier than individuals who just spend money on themselves. It seems that we're actually wired to appreciate the ability to help others and to use our resources generously to ensure that others have what they need when we have an overflow. And we know that God doesn't need to use us to provide for the needs of others. He already owns all the wealth in the world. He runs the world, right? But He could direct it to go where it needs to go without our help. But He's chosen to involve us in giving generously to those in need because He knows that being involved in that will also bring us joy and freedom and purpose. So those are the three reasons that God invites us to give back part of our earnings to Him: to remind our hearts of His sovereignty, to provide a place of refuge for spiritual healing, and to invite us into the joy of giving. So what does this mean for you, 99? What does a faithful response to this message look like coming out of this week? Well, first of all, I want to be clear that this message honestly isn't meant to make you feel guilted into giving 10% of your income to the church. That truly is not what this is about. You know, God has provided for 99 Church so far, and I believe that He will continue to provide for this church. And your worth in the eyes of God does not depend on a percentage that you choose to give or whether you choose to give at all. But I truly believe that God is calling each of us to experience the financial freedom that comes when we choose to let God be sovereign over our finances. And God truly does want that to be our own individual choice. In fact, Paul says the following in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 8. "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." God truly wants you to give only if you are comfortable with doing so, and only at the amount that you're comfortable giving. And the goal really isn't to meet a number. The goal is to grow in cheerfulness and consistency. Now, for many of you, that might mean starting small. Maybe you begin by giving 1% or 3% or 5% each month. Whatever you choose to give, I believe that consistency is what helps us to make it a part of our relationship with God that allows us to truly grow closer to Him. And I actually also want to acknowledge that some people don't give because they don't trust the church. They don't trust this religious institution. And maybe some of you are in that place right now. You want to give in some ways, but you're wary. Maybe you've seen in the past money misused by churches. Maybe you've seen corruption or abuse or even just poor financial stewardship. And you know, I've actually been in a similar place myself. For a long time, I decided to give 5% to the church and 5% to nonprofits that I believed were doing important work to meet people's needs. So I was still giving 10% to God in the way that I saw it, but I wanted to be sure that part of that money was going directly to serve those in need. So if you're not ready to give to the church, I do encourage you to start giving to causes that align with God's heart, whether that be feeding the hungry or sheltering the unhoused or fighting injustice in some way. But I also want to say that I trust the leaders of 99 Church. I've seen their transparency and humility. You know, we've all seen how they've shared exactly where the money is going, exactly how it's being spent. And so I know that they take stewardship seriously. And I believe that this church is a place where generosity produces real fruit in spiritual healing, in discipleship, and in providing a loving community for all those who walk through these doors. So if you feel led to give here, I hope you'll do it joyfully. And if you're not there yet, that's okay. But don't let that stop you from giving somewhere. I'm certain that God has blessed you in some way, and I believe that he's inviting you to use part of those blessings to give back and be a blessing for others by joining him in the work that he's doing around you. Now, as we come to a close, one last thing that I'll share is that I found out recently that the average Christian in America gives just 2.5% of their income in tithes or other donations. So don't feel bad if you're not giving 10%. You're not alone. But imagine what could happen if Christians all across the country gave 4 times as much as we're giving today. If everyone gave 10% to support both the spiritual and physical needs of others. And I do believe that the church can be a place that provides not just spiritual needs, but physical needs as well. I know of many churches that offer a food pantry or job training programs directly in the church. And I know of churches that provide shelter for the homeless and even churches that operate orphanages. In fact, the DC 127 organization that Diana and I volunteered with to help at-risk single mothers was started by the church that we attended in DC. So imagine what we could do as a Church 99 if we had an overflow of resources right here. We could support single mothers right here in San Francisco. We could open a food pantry or host financial literacy workshops. We could even provide emergency aid for community members who are in a time of crisis. You know, I've had the blessing of seeing other churches that decided to live out generosity together. In 99, I believe that we can be that kind of church. In fact, I believe that we already are becoming that kind of church. And I believe that through our collective generosity, we will see lives transformed, not just in eternity, but here and now. So let us give joyfully, let's give consistently, and let's give as an act of worship. Let us pray. Dear God, we just thank you for both your grace and the way in which you call us to really recognize the gifts you've given us, God. We thank you that you have gifted each of us in some way, God. We pray that you would help us to not compare ourselves to others, but to truly just reflect on our lives and our walk with you, God, and to see the ways in which you have done miracles in our own lives. And God, we ask for forgiveness in any ways in which we have idolized anything more than you, God, whether that's financial security even, God, whether that's romantic relationships or professional pursuits, God, we ask for your forgiveness and we ask that you would help us to really put you first. And we know that that often starts with money, God. So we just pray, though, that no one in this room, God, no one listening to these words would feel guilted, God, into giving anymore. But we do pray that people might feel convicted, God, if they're not putting you first in their lives. We pray for anyone in this room, though, who is going through a period of financial difficulty, God. We pray that you would just show them that you are there for them. Show them that you are here to support them, to provide for their needs. And we just pray that you would help them to truly trust in you. And we pray for those, God, who are in a period of abundance, God, but who are still stressing about whether they're going to have enough. We pray that you would also help those people, God, to truly trust you enough to hold a little less tightly to that money, God, and see if you are calling them to participate in the joy of generosity. And God, we just thank you again for your patience with us. We thank you for the ways in which you help us to grow in trusting you day in, day out. In all these things we pray, God, we just pray that you would continue to bless this community. We pray that you would continue to build this church, God, so that there might be an overflow, that we might be able to continue to be a blessing to the rest of this city, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.